Well, the Bible tells us that God created the heavens and the earth, and that it was, he said, very good. He created Adam and Eve in his own image, in his own likeness, and he placed them in the Garden of Eden, paradise, perfect. But Lucifer rose up against God in rebellion. And he came to the garden and he enticed Adam and Eve to join him in his rebellion. And sin was introduced to creation with deadly consequences. There are some who believe that this caught God unawares. That God was not prepared for this rebellion and had to quickly react to it. And so, in response to Adam and Eve's sin and fall, he devised a plan to fix the problem of sin and to somehow, hopefully, redeem his creation. There are variations of this view, but they all could be summarized that God was blindsided by sin and simply reacted to it. But what do the scriptures teach? The scriptures teach otherwise. The Bible tells us that God had an eternal plan to deal with sin. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundations of the world. And that we who are in Christ, Paul says to the Ephesians, were chosen in Him before the foundations or creation of the world. Not after the fall, but before Adam and Eve were even created. Redemption through the God-man, Jesus Christ, was the determined will of God from all eternity. So it should not surprise us that throughout the Old Testament, God's people are encouraged with the promises and the good news of a coming Messiah, Redeemer, who would deliver his people from their sins and reverse the curse brought about by Adam. And Paul tells us in Galatians 4:4 that God accomplished this when the fullness of time had come. What does Paul mean by that expression? Well, fullness, the Greek word, by the way, is pleroma, and it comes over into the English as well, but it has the idea of completeness and fullness in that sense. And the idea is that Paul is expressing in Galatians 4 is that God acted when the time was just right, when the time was perfect, when everything was in its place. God acted. And there are a number of ways that the time was just right, when the time was full for the Messiah. Prophetically, the time was full. There are many prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah. There's one prophecy in particular, however, that gives the exact date, time, of his coming. In fact, it is so explicit and was so understood by the Old Testament saints that two of them, named Simeon and Anna, were watching for the Messiah and blessed to see Christ as a babe. This passage is Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. A very interesting passage, and we'll just touch on it this morning. But the prophet Daniel says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself." The prophetic clock began to tick in 458 BC. The details of this are given in Ezra chapter 7, but on that date, Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, issued a decree that Jerusalem should be rebuilt. And from the date of that decree, it would be 69 weeks or 493 years until Messiah the Prince would come and be cut off or killed. So that would take us to about 32 AD for the crucifixion, and Christ was born about 33 years before that. According to Daniel's timetable that had a fixed beginning, the decree of Artaxerxes, according to that timetable, the prophetic time was full, complete. It was time as prophesied for the promised Messiah to be born. Politically, the time was full. At the time of Christ, the Roman Empire had become a world power. It controlled the Mediterranean world from as far west as England or the British Isles, and as far east as India. And there was relative peace and stability throughout the empire. They established good roads that allowed for easy and direct travel to the extent of the empire. There was a common language spoken throughout the empire, Greek. All of these encouraged the spread of ideas and learning, and as you read the New Testament, the expanse of the gospel throughout the full extent of the empire. Just one example related to the times being perfect for Messiah. Rome had a form of capital punishment that was rather unique. You recall that the Hebrews had a form of capital punishment that we frown on today. They stoned individuals to death. And so in the New Testament, we see them stoning Stephen to death, the first deacon. And then in the Old Testament, we have examples from the very beginning of Israel as a nation, when Achan was stoned to death for his rebellion and sin against God. The ancient Egyptians, their form of capital punishment was beheading. Sometimes it was also drowning. They would take people out and drown them in the Nile River. The Assyrians had a rather terrible form of capital punishment. They would impale people alive on sharpened stakes. But the Romans crucified those to be put to death. A form of punishment that was what was called for by the prophecies of the Old Testament regarding Messiah, the suffering servant. Politically, everything was right for the promised Messiah to come. Religiously, the time was full. The pagan world was in destructive and moral darkness. The Jewish religious leaders were spiritually dead. They were depraved. There was a worldwide vacuum of righteousness, a lack of biblical truth, a lack of true light. As Isaiah the prophet puts it, the people walked in darkness. Religiously, the time was full for the coming of the light, the truth, in the way. Now, these things didn't just happen by chance. That is, the Roman Empire, the development of that, and the language of the empire, the religious scene, the political and monetary, and all of these currents didn't just happen. They were the outworking of God's sovereign purposes as He worked through providence to bring about His eternal plan of redemption. As an example, we read in the Gospel of Luke, a census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went from Galilee, and out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. And through none other than the emperor of the Roman Empire, God began moving to bring messianic events to a head. We find another example in the prophecy of Malachi 400 years earlier. And we read this. The prophet says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And Isaiah, over 600 years earlier, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And suddenly, in the fullness of time, John the Baptist appears, prophesying in the wilderness, the prophesied forerunner of the Messiah, preaching and calling the people to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The fullness of time has come. And everything was in place. Everything was just right for the coming of the Messiah. So Paul says in Galatians, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. This is what the prophet Isaiah had promised hundreds of years before. He wrote, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." This prophecy came from the Lord while announcing judgment and punishment against Judah for their sinfulness and rebellion. Remember in the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve fell, and God is pronouncing judgment upon them, He gave the same promise. The long-promised Messiah, the King of all kings, was to come, and He would set all things right that had been put in disarray by sin and the fall. It's interesting that with God, again and again, we see in the midst of judgment, in the midst of punishment, there is the comfort of grace that God gives. It's also interesting to note here that both Isaiah and Paul make an important distinction regarding the Messiah. Isaiah says that a child will be born. And Paul puts it that in the fullness of time, a child is to be born of a woman. This coming prince will be a man, flesh and blood, born of a woman, a descendant of David. And yet Isaiah says he is the son that is given. And Paul says God sent forth his son when the time was just right. You see, this promised Messiah who would heal the breach between God and man, between the creature and creator, is the Son of God himself. And yet, he is the Son of Man. Isaiah promises the incarnation of God taking on humanity, of Messiah, the God-man, who will bring deliverance to his people. And he explicitly states, Messiah is the mighty God, the everlasting Father. The Old Testament, and Isaiah in particular, prophesy the two natures of Messiah. Messiah will be a man, born of woman, the seed of the woman, the suffering servant. And yet, Messiah is God. He is the sovereign, eternal, almighty God. And in the fullness of time, when everything was just right, God sent forth the eternal Son, whom Isaiah emphasizes will sit upon the throne of David, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and the Davidic covenant will be fulfilled in him. A ruling Messiah is also the promise of Old Testament prophecies. Way back in the book of Numbers, we read this prophecy. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of Tumul. And so the wise men of the East, who knew the scriptures, who understood the prophecies, and understood their timing, were looking for that star out of Jacob. And when they saw it, they followed it, and they came to worship not a babe in a manger, but the Lord of glory in flesh. It is Christ himself who is the scepter out of Israel. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of glory, even in his birth, so that the shepherds came and worshiped him. The wise men knelt in obeisance before him and brought offerings for him, and even the angelic hosts sang his praises. Just as was prophesied in Genesis, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. This prophecy, by the way, was given 1,800 years before Christ was born. About 800 years before Judah became the tribe of the king. God was not taken by surprise. God's plan of redemption was an eternal plan and predicted by the prophets down through the centuries. And this is exactly in accordance with what the angel told Mary when she announced the coming Messiah. Luke chapter 1. Then the angel said to Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." The Apostle John puts this together in John 1 so beautifully. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And later, when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist at the beginning of his ministry, God the Father declares publicly and audibly, "You are my beloved Son." So we should not be surprised to hear the Apostle Paul in his writings describe Christ as the only potentate or sovereign, the King of all kings and Lord of all lords. "For God has sent forth his Son, born of a woman, the God-man, Jesus Christ." And the promise of this is found centuries before in Genesis 3:15. As judgment comes down for rebellion, God says, "Yet I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And in the midst of judgment, God gives comfort and hope and grace and the promise of a Redeemer, a Savior who will come through the woman. It was through the woman that sin entered humanity. But God promises that it will also be through the woman that deliverance will come. Years later, Isaiah repeats this promise. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin woman shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God is with us." Both the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ are absolutely vital for our redemption. This is not picking at little insignificant issues. This is a critical teaching of Scripture and foundational to our redemption. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ assures us that Messiah is fully man, born of a woman with flesh and blood. And Jesus, as man, ate and drank and grew and slept and even died. But he was born only of a woman, which is significant. Jesus had no human father. He was not the product of normal reproduction. And so he had no sin. He was righteous. He was holy. He was pure. He is God Emmanuel, a son that is given, the eternal God in flesh, two natures, one man. The God-man, Jesus the Christ. Matthew's account in chapter 1 makes this clear. Matthew chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. after his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife, but did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. Now the prophets were also clear about where in the fullness of time this child would be born. Micah the prophet wrote, but you, Bethlehem, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. The everlasting Son of God would be incarnated in Bethlehem, which in fact was where Jesus was born. Not because of normal events, but because God interceded providentially to move things together in the fullness of time that everything would be just right for the coming of Messiah. Because of the decree of Caesar Augustus, we're told in Luke 2, Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of a house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In spite of Joseph and Mary living in Nazareth, God brought them to Bethlehem, where Jesus was born, as the prophet Micah had predicted. In our text, Paul says that Christ was born of a woman. Indeed, he was. But he was not just a child of a woman. He was the eternal Son of God incarnate, the mighty God who took on humanity to redeem us from our sins. Then Galatians says that Messiah was born under the law, kind of an interesting expression, by which we should understand that the Christ became man and as man was subject to the law, as all are to be subject to the law, except with this exception. The Messiah, the Redeemer, was subject to the law, and he kept it perfectly. Why did God send forth his Son, the Creator of all things? As John 1 says, he created all things that were created. Why did the Creator become a part of the creation? Why did the Father send the Son to be born of woman and to live under the law as a servant? Verse 5, Paul says, in order to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. All of this God did for the salvation of his people. He did this to restore creation, to make things right again, to obtain a people for himself. The prophet Isaiah expressed this prophetically in Isaiah chapter 53. He said, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. Not for his transgressions, not for his sins, but for the transgressions of my people," Isaiah says, "he was stricken." In the fullness of time, Jesus was born of Mary, subject to the law, to suffer and to die for his people's transgressions, to redeem sinners. And this is exactly what the angel told Joseph when announcing Christ's birth. "Mary will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." The child is to be named Jesus. Jesus means Savior. And that is exactly what the promised Messiah was, the Savior of sinners. And that's what the angels announced to the shepherds as they watched in the fields. "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." The incarnation of Christ, long promised by the prophets, became a reality 2,000 years ago, in the fullness of time, so that God could redeem sinners, so that God could make us his children, holy and without blemish, and reverse the effects of the fall. That's why Christ came in the fullness of time. And so Christmas is such a joyous occasion to believers. A Savior is born. The promised seed of the woman has come. He's crushed the head of the serpent. He has defeated death. He has been victorious over the grave. He has redeemed us and made us righteous before God. This is not a last-minute program of redemption. This was the eternal plan of God that came to pass in the fullness of time, just as God had decreed before the foundation of the world. What a wonderful God we have, and what a wonderful Savior. Shall we pray?